One of the things as a church that is a great joy for us is to invest into others, particularly those who are maybe a part of the church body here and who are getting involved and who are doing lots of things. And this morning, we have a great joy. Many of you know Logan Murphy. He sits in the back a whole lot. He kind of sits back there and serves the church in different ways. But many of you don't know he's gifted teacher. And so this morning, he's going to be coming and he's going to be preaching from the book of Psalms. We're starting a series this summer, and we're going to be just basically tracking through the first 8 chapters of the book of Psalms. And this morning, I had asked Logan, quite a few months ago, to say, hey, brother, I want you to preach. Give you an opportunity to encourage our body. So this is Logan's first opportunity to preach, and so we're so grateful that we have an opportunity to invest into Logan as he invests into us this morning. So, Logan, grateful for all of your work, brother, and excited to hear from you this morning. Would you come?
Well, good morning, church. Today we begin our series on the first 8 chapters of the book of Psalms. And we'll start with chapter 1 because the very beginning seems like a very good place to start. So if you would go ahead and open your Bibles to there, I'll open us in prayer and then we'll begin making our way into the Word. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your scripture. Thank you for how it reveals who you are, and by extension, who we are. Thank you for giving it to us as a source of both wisdom and comfort. Thank you that we can trust in the words of Scripture, not just because they have stood the test of time, but more importantly, because they are from you, God. So then help us this morning, God, to love your word as it ought to be loved, and to hear your word as it ought to be heard. Use it to shape us into the people who better reflect you and better glorify you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Since it was written, the Psalms has served as the songbook of the people of God. These words would have been heard on the highways of the ancient world as the Israelites made pilgrimages to the temple to worship. These words served as their songs of lament during years under the rule of wicked nations. These words would have been sung in the early church as they saw countless saved day by day. And we still sing these words today, as we did this morning, as we declare the gospel to the world around us. So, knowing the purpose of this lyrical masterpiece, one might be inclined to ask, why exactly do we start with the first psalm? The first psalm may read to some almost like a proverb, and a fairly straightforward one at that. At a glance, it simply seems to say that God deals kindly with the righteous and harshly with the wicked. And while it wouldn't be strictly incorrect to make that statement, it would be doing the passage a great disservice. This psalm is to serve as a check on our hearts and really on our whole lives as we approach the Lord in prayer, in song, and in his word. This passage lays out for us 2 kinds of people, the righteous person and the wicked person. It makes it very clear that there can be no relation between the two. It's not like the categories of jazz enthusiast and foodie, where a person can be one or both or neither. Nor is it like the categories of athlete and couch potato that serve as something of a spectrum, and people can sit at any point between the two. Now, all are either righteous or wicked, A or B. It's a firm dichotomy. The psalmist is careful to lay this out right from the very first verse. Let's read that portion again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So imagine, if you will, that a movie has just come out. One you've been really excited for a long time. And you know it would be absolutely ruined for you if any of the details were spoiled. And say then you're out running errands and you find yourself about to walk past a group of people who are leaving the movie theater and very clearly talking about this very movie. Well, you may find yourself tempted to just continue to walk past them, knowing and maybe even a little bit hoping that you might catch a juicy tidbit of the story. So as you take that deliberate stroll by, you walk in their counsel. You might then decide to pause for just a moment. Surely just a few more seconds of hearing what they have to say couldn't spoil everything for you. So as you stop moving forward and give intentional focus to their conversation, you stand in their way. And perhaps at this point you get completely drawn in. You can't help but join them on that bench, asking question after question, eventually learning every little detail of this movie without having seen a second of it. As you join full-heartedly into the discussion they're having, you sit in their seat. Do you see what the psalm is getting at here? While in this example, there are different degrees to which this movie you've been so excited for is spoiled, even that very first detail means that you can no longer enjoy it the way the director intended. Wickedness is the same. Degrees of wickedness don't matter. It spoils righteousness from the start. The psalmist doesn't say, "Blessed is the man who sits not in the seat of scoffers, but maybe walks in the way of the wicked." No, the righteous person does none of these. No evil is within him. Further still, the whole psalm is structured to provide contrast between the wicked and the righteous. Read again with me the first stanza. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The first thing we see here is our subject, the blessed, righteous man. But rather than jumping straight into what he does, we are immediately presented with what it is he doesn't do. It's only after that that we actually see a direct description of what righteousness looks like. And even then, that description is allied with the ever so critical word, but. The way of the righteous is not introduced as a possible comparison to the way of the wicked, but as an inherently opposite force. There is no room for overlap. It is not this, but that. Then in the second stanza, the righteous are described as a tree, bountiful and steadfast. This beautiful picture is painted for us, and we see light and color and life. And then out of nowhere, the wicked are not so. Doesn't that phrase just hit like the floor is falling out from underneath you? We get ripped from a serene landscape and dropped into a scene where brown plant husks are being carried off by the wind into a dull gray sky. It's a hard cut to show hard contrast. And if you hadn't figured it out yet, the final stanza is also built around contrast. The first two lines use the same structure. First, the wicked have no place in the judgment where the righteous are deemed worthy. Then they have no place in the congregation where the righteous experience eternal glory. And finally, we have paired lines. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Again, the statement pivots around that critical word, but, to show that these truths exist in direct contrast to one another. So if the righteous and the wicked are opposing archetypes, we have to then consider what these archetypes are. Verse 4 of the psalm tells us that the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, for those not intimately familiar with ancient wheat farming practices, a head of wheat has two main portions. First is the kernel. That's the actual seed of the plant, the part that has substance to it and is good for making flour or planting new crops. The other portion is the beard. This is all that rough portion around the kernel. It's dry, it's weightless, and it's good for neither food nor seed. That portion is the chaff, the part of the wheat that the farmer has no use for. So after the farmer has harvested the crop, brought it all in, he breaks up the heads of wheat and tosses them up into the wind. The kernels will fall right back to the ground because they have real substance to them. But the weightless, empty chaff gets carried off by the wind. When you live a wicked life, you are weightless, fruitless, and lifeless. No matter what you find yourself toiling for, you end up with bitter nothingness. You may have a wonderful career, a long list of accolades to your name, or even a family life that seems deeply fulfilling. But none of that matters if you're not grounded in righteousness. At some point or another, that stiff breeze finds us all. And if you haven't been filled by the substance of God's work within you, you are carried off, and all you have worked for is made futile. Psalms 49 puts it like this. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Ultimately, the final result of wickedness is eternal death. God is a just God, and he will not let evil exist in his restored everlasting kingdom. And for the righteous, this is a beautiful thing. It means there will one day be no more pain or suffering, no more reason to fear or mourn. But for the unrighteous, this truth should strike terror in their hearts. They are part of the great stain upon this world. And as such, they are part of what will be destroyed forever when Christ returns and judgment is delivered. They will not have a lesser seat, nor will they have to wait in limbo before they see glory. No, the first psalm tells us the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They will simply be crushed. There is no place for them in the kingdom. So if we know then what it is the wicked man does and what it is he reaps, what then is the opposite of a life of evil? What exactly does a righteous man do, and what does he receive for his righteousness? Well, the passage doesn't leave us guessing. It says very plainly that he delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it. And so he is blessed. Now, quickly, just to make sure we understand the terms being used, the word law here would have been used to refer to the first five books of the Bible we have now, often known by its Hebrew name, the Torah, or its Greek name, the Pentateuch. We need to be sure to recognize that this is not just the parts of the Bible that are lists of rules, as we might think of the law to be. It is also worth noting that this would have been the entirety of the inspired word that God's people had at the time this psalm was written. It seems safe to say, then, that we can take this word law here now to mean the entirety of the inspired word we have now, our whole Bible, the whole Word of God. So if it helps to make the passage a little clearer, verse 2 could be read as, "But his delight is in the entire word of the Lord, and on his word he meditates day and night." What does it mean then to delight in the Bible? First of all, it means picking it up and reading it. That may sound obvious, but it has to be said. There is no substitute for actually, personally reading your Bible. There are many great sermons out there that explain many great truths, as well as commentaries and books and podcasts and just about any other form of media you can think of. But none of those are the perfect, divinely inspired Word of God. I'm actually reminded of an old Dilbert comic strip. If you're not familiar, Dilbert is a comic about a software engineer, of course named Dilbert, who often gets himself into trouble by thinking a bit too much like an engineer would. So in this particular strip, he tries to follow a recipe to make soup. First, the recipe calls for sea salt, which Dilbert doesn't have. But in all his engineering prowess, he realizes, well, I can probably just mix some water with regular salt and use that as a substitute. Well, then the recipe calls for cornstarch, and again, he doesn't have it. And again, he uses his own intuition and decides that cornstarch is really just the same thing as flour, so he uses that instead. Next up is the herb marjoram, and thanks to his excellent education, he quickly recognizes that this must be French for butter, and so he uses butter. Lastly, the recipe calls for Parmesan rind. And shocking as it may be at this point, he picks yet another substitute, deciding, in his words, that eggs are basically cheese that comes from chickens. The very last panel shows Dilbert ready to eat his soup, spoon in hand, with a fresh loaf of bread in front of him. Now, none of the ingredients used in this effort to make soup are bad ingredients, and all could perhaps even serve as a nice addition to various soups. But none of the ingredients were what was called for in the recipe. It's much the same when we substitute Bible reading with other things we may see as equivalent. There are many great books out there and many podcasts I will gladly recommend, but they cannot be the broth of your soup. In the recipe for righteousness, the first ingredient is to pick up your Bible and read. And not only do you have to read, you have to stop and consider what you've read. Really put some time into it. The psalm says to meditate on the law day and night. Now, being that this is poetry, we can read that as hyperbole and can say that doesn't mean we have to, have our Bibles open in front of us reading 24/7. But the clear message is reading and considering God's word should be a major part of our every day. And the more we put that into practice, the more naturally it will come to us. The Bible is, by its nature, beautiful, delightful, and compelling. The more time we spend in it, the more time it'll permeate our thoughts, and the more questions we'll find to further consider. Think about when you were in early elementary school learning math. Probably never really occurred to you that there could be any more to math than just adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing positive whole numbers. But then you learn about negative numbers, or decimals, or variables. Each of these concepts opens up whole new lines of thought. And in each of those lines of thought, you find new concepts that go deeper still. And if you're one of those really strange people who likes math, you might get really excited to pursue all of it. Scripture is much the same, becoming more and more enticing and beautiful of a mystery the more you seek to understand it. But instead of being endless equations that have little to no bearing on most people's lives, like math can be, it is one grand universal truth That is the absolute most relevant thing to every single person's life. So if the law is important, why is it so important? What are the blessings of delighting in it and meditating upon it? Perhaps we should consider what the book of Psalms has to say about what it means to be blessed. Psalms 32, 1 and 2 reads, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Blessedness here means life and renewal. It means salvation from the death that our wickedness plants within us. It means, as the first psalm says, being planted by streams of water. Not literally, but in a metaphorical sense. See, we don't simply delight in the law because we are righteous. But first, we are made righteous by the work God does in us as we delight in the law. It nourishes our souls. By our own efforts, we can only ever be wicked. Because wickedness is our very nature, we need something much greater than our own strength to remove the evil that's within us. And so it's in God's word that we find the gospel, the glorious truth that while we were like chaff because of our wickedness, atonement was made for us in the life and death of Jesus. He became human and lived a life full of every pain and struggle we face, but he lived that life perfectly, not faltering for a moment. And then he died the agonizing death that we deserve, bearing our sins so that we could be freed from them. God is offering us life, streams of water, and all we have to do is be convicted by his word and accept his gift. If you're here this morning and you haven't accepted this gift, I would really encourage you to find someone here before you leave and talk with them about what it means to receive life through the redeeming work of Jesus. I promise you, that life is the most worthwhile pursuit there is. Now, if we continue to search the Psalms for what it means to be blessed, we'll find the first 8 verses of the 119th Psalm, which read as follows. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do nothing wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways would be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." So while delighting in the law and being blessed by it isn't all about the rules, it still does involve the rules. It still calls for us to understand and to do the right thing. And that's stated here in Psalms 1 as well. The third line of verse 3 says that the righteous yield fruit. Now, this isn't to say we'll grow watermelons out of our ears. Again, this is poetry, so there is lots of symbolism at play here. But perhaps that rather absurd image of watermelons would help us to remember that the righteous are blessed with the ability to be a blessing. See, the idea of fruit is used throughout Scripture to represent the good works that pour out of a heart that has been transformed by God. When we've been saved, our time spent reading and praying reveals more and more to us that the best thing we can do for ourselves is to do everything we can for God. Our hearts are strengthened when we give what we have to those who have nothing. Our character grows when we are truthful to others, even when it's costly to ourselves. Our souls are refreshed when we confess our shortcomings to God and to our trusted brothers and sisters. Now, don't mistake this for legalism. These things are of no value if done out of joyless obligation or for any sense of promoting oneself. The only good fruit is that which we bear for the primary purpose of glorifying our great Creator and Redeemer. All other fruit is rotten and sickening, but good fruit is a blessing to us simply by being a blessing to others and to God. Our last stop this morning, as we seek to understand the blessings described in the first psalm, is Psalms 28, where we'll look at verses 6 through 9. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. The Lord blesses the righteous with steadfastness. He gives them leaves that do not wither. A righteous faith doesn't in any way, shape, or form mean that life will be without difficulty, but it means that difficulty can always be met with hope and strength. This is because God has promised that he will sustain his people, even through seemingly insurmountable circumstances, and he has continually been true to his word. It becomes more and more apparent to us the more and more we read our Bibles and immerse ourselves in it. Think of Esther, who God brought into the house of the king of Persia and softened the king's hearts toward her, that she might be able to speak up against a decree to destroy the entirety of the Jewish people. Think of Joseph, who was sold to slavers, taken to a foreign kingdom, thrown into prison, but lifted from that low place to a position of great power, where he was able to prepare Egypt to face a great famine, preparations that saved his own family, the sons of Israel. Most importantly, think again of Christ. He withstood crushing temptation, faced complete rejection from his own people, took beatings, suffered mockery, and died the most painful and shameful death that humanity could invent. So that every one of our shortcomings could be placed on his shoulders. Then he rose again, declaring irrefutably that death has no hold over the kingdom of God. Church, if God would do all that, what good thing would he not also do for the sake of his people? So as we begin our journey into the Psalms over these next few weeks, this first chapter leads us to ask, am I wicked or am I righteous? We have to know where we stand to know what's in store for us. And to be sure we're on the right path, the first Psalm is a reminder to us that it is only in the truths of Scripture that we find life, growth, and hope. They are not found in the pursuit of our own desires, nor are they found in using our own means to seek God. They are found in the glorious gospel message of our Bible. Let's pray. Father, there is nothing greater than knowing you and drawing near to you. You are the only perfect source of life, growth, and hope. So we thank you for giving us the Bible, that through it, you would reveal yourself to us. God, I ask that you would work in the hearts of anyone here who has not taken delight in your law, I ask that you would convict them of their wickedness. Reveal to them your gospel, the wonderful truth that they can be made righteous, and bring them into your kingdom. And for everyone present, God, I ask that you would help us to delight in your law more and more each and every day. It's in your name we pray. Amen.